Well, inevitably, or so it can feel at the time, when someone we believe in, someone we have put our hope in, maybe have come to love in a deep way, acts in a way towards us that disappoints us. Or perhaps it is that we perceive that they're acting in a way towards us that warrants disappointment. Or, in fact, it may indeed be some hurtful action. Regardless, we can sometimes say bitterly, it's always about them. And this can happen to us enough times that it can be hard to give ourselves in the unreserved way we want to, even with close family and friends. This can also be part of the reason why we can live in a kind of defensive posture towards God. We project onto God our human experience of disappointment in relationships. But the gospel, and I remind us here today that means God's good news. The gospel, the truly amazing thing that is hard to comprehend about God, is that for God, it's never about him or her. It's never about God. It's always perennially, passionately, and fully about us, about human beings, about creation that we've been gifted with. Why this is so? Why God is love? Why God loves the world? Why God loves us? Why especially does God love me? This is the deepest mystery. We may think that the mystery is the title of this date on the Christian calendar, the Feast of the Holy Trinity. One is three, three is one, but that's not so. For really, Holy Trinity is a descriptor. The term itself is not found in the New Testament, as many have said. That doesn't make it less true, of course. But it really is a description after the fact. Our best but still fumbling attempt to describe our experience of being apprehended, confronted, and humbled by the mystery that God loves completely and fully without reserve. Now, our attempts to define, to map God, if you will, important as they may be, incredibly helpful to me in the course of my own life's quest, are really all about trying to understand how this love comes to us and how we might respond. Really, it can never get at the why. The best we can do is imitated for us by Nicodemus. You see, he's open to learn. He's learned a lot. He thinks he knows a lot. But he's sensing that all that he has learned may not quite cut it. And so he's open to learn again. And he goes on this clandestine adventure of meeting Jesus by night. Now, by the way, this is for free. The best way to approach God, I think, is not by trying to be proper, dress up in your Sunday best, however wonderful that is to do from time to time, and I get it. But I think it's kind of by imagining a clandestine adventure. Maybe you did this when you were teenagers, but remember climbing out of your bedroom window at night to go meet your buddies around the campfire, down by the gravel pit, that sort of thing. When he meets up with Jesus, he says, probably his heart is pounding. He's unsure if anybody is going to see him there. "We know you are a teacher who has come from God," to which Jesus replies helpfully, actually not, very unhelpfully, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born anothen," the Greek word, which means either born from above or born again. After getting even deeper into the mystical weeds, Nicodemus, I can imagine, was feeling like you know, his house was being shaken, to use terms from our first reading, that there was smoke clouding his enlightened eyes. And exasperated, he says, Can you crawl back into your mother's womb? And that's met with, the wind blows where it will. You see, we want, on our journey, we'd love it if there were straightforward answers. We want to make God into a kind of informational technology, because that would allow us to keep relating to God at a defensive distance. And we want to do that because all our experience has taught us not to take authorities at their word. They're going to let us down. They're going to disappoint us. Why would God be any different? But God in Christ is determined to lead us on a path that brings us into a relationship with God as God is, completely for us. So completely for us, we can't really comprehend it. In a way that allows us to be more for others and more ourselves, and therefore more ourselves for ourselves. And it's this process, this grand discovery, whether by night or by day, and certainly over the course of a lifetime, that the church has come to call Trinity. Not, again, a new truth about God beyond the culmination of all the feasts we celebrate from Advent to Pentecost, but where we find ourselves after going through all of that. As we've gone down this rabbit hole, climbed out our bedroom window at night, if you will, and dared to meet Jesus. Or to use the language of the gospel and the image of the Wizard of Oz, the wind, the spirit, sweeps us off our feet. And after shaking off the dust, we realize not only aren't we in Kansas anymore, but we're right where we need to be, where we've always hoped we would end up. A new home, a new relationship, resurrection land. That's Trinity. Trinity is where we live now, after God has acted. It's how we describe how we're living now, that we've encountered Christ. Now, this is fulfilling, but challenging beyond what we think we're ready for. But if we think about anything that's worth doing in life, we know this. It becomes fulfilling precisely because it's challenging. In God's love, we experience the presence of a loving and wise Father, if we dare. But we discover, as Israel did, that this Father wants us, as Paul says in our second reading, to put to death the deeds of the body. And now, this is because to live non-defensively with God is to come close to holy love. It is to begin to reflect this completely for us love that God now wants to shine through and mediate through our hands and feet and mouth. Counterintuitively, we put to death the deeds of the body, that is, the ways of the world, not in order to rob ourselves of life, but in order to avoid, I'm paraphrasing Paul here, the deeper death, the death of unfulfillment, the death of separation from our deeper purpose. Our humanness flourishes not when we get our instinctive and easily attainable way, get our way, but as we begin to recognize, as Nicodemus was struggling to understand in his dialogue with Jesus, that what seems desirable, controllable on the surface, can take away, does take away from this love-giving encounter with God. Many of our desires tend in the direction of self-securing, of safety, when our deeper purpose is to live open porous to others, because we are to be God's regents. We are to fulfill the love of God in the earth. And so we need to find ways to fast to flesh's gratification. It's not that most deeds done by the body, whether sexual, culinary, playful, are opposed to God, but it is part of our great adventure to discern what is just loving, what is just living, or just playing. It is certainly countercultural, and it can sound prudish, but self-discipline in partnership with God is a path to astounding fulfillment and joy, and that one of the great secrets of the Christian mystery is that those who live a disciplined life experience greater happiness. Now, of course, this is not some easy thing to do, as I was saying, nor do we find it necessarily an everyday experience. It's helpful, therefore, not only to study and read the scriptures and come to encouragement that way, but to read about other people who have tried to live well, but who may have experienced this feeling of being undone that Isaiah refers to in our first reading, this feeling of personal and corporate falling short before the threefold holiness. Right now I'm reading through Job as part of the daily office, and I'm struck by how the church often avoids this pain, these questions, this sense of being undone by life, and yet how this sense of being undone is necessary if we are to deeply enter into the mystery of God. Some people walk away from the faith when confronted by its complexity and its demands, even in view of its astounding promises. Why that happens and others persist is part of the grand mystery itself. I think part of it has to do with the fact that those who persist have caught a glimpse of this deeper union, if you will, the Trinitarian reality, that the holiness glimpsed by Isaiah is the love of God lived out for people that we see in Jesus. The great theologians, and I note two here, one Catholic and one Protestant, have pointed this out. Karl Rahner, who was influential in the Second Great Vatican Council, largely responsible for helping the Catholic Church become more open to modern culture, used to say that the economic trinity is the immanent trinity. That is to say, what we can't even imagine, in our deepest imaginings actually, the infinite God, transcending time and place, utterly holy, as Isaiah glimpsed, separate completely from all that is created by virtue of metaphysical superiority and difference, is not, in theory, but in fact, the same thing as the lived story of God in pursuit of every single human being, all the way to the cross and into eternity. Wolfhart Pannenberg, an ecumenical theologian, Lutheran by association, coined what has come to be known as Pannenberg's rule, which says that the divinity of God and the kingdom of God are inseparable. In other words, we can answer the question, what, how, where is divinity, by looking at how God's kingdom operates among us. The Father's love, Jesus' death and resurrection, new life in the Spirit. This is the summary of the feasts, the summary of the grand story. Pannenberg's rule, the economic trinity is the immanent trinity. Julian of Norwich, the great English mystic, held an acorn in her hand and said, the universe is contained therein. And one could say, Maybe one takes a risk by saying this, that God is contained in that brief summary I just articulated. But, like the acorn, there's a breaking out. The oak tree needs to break out of that shell, and God, in fact, breaks out of the summary and grows into every heart and every place. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is and becomes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Like Isaiah, I occasionally find myself stunned and undone by such a love. Perhaps, like Nicodemus, we find ourselves wanting to keep pursuing, to keep searching. And like Paul, perhaps we find we want to live with our bodies in tune with mystery and desire. That's our own, if you will, Trinitarian response to love. Praise Creator, Reconciler, and Renewer. Amen.